There, God, we thank you for giving us the good news of Jesus Christ, that you have shown your salvation in sight of all the peoples, your grace to your people. And we pray that you would bless our study of your word today, that we might be encouraged by it and directed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, welcome. This is a time we're going to study the Gospel of Luke. We've looked at a couple Gospels, but before we dig into it, let's review a little bit. What does Gospel mean? Good news. Good news. Particularly, what good news are we particularly talking about when we talk about the Gospel in the Bible? What is essentially the good news?
Christ's death and resurrection.
Christ's death and resurrection is the way it's summarized, like in 1 Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins and rose on the third day. A little more broadly, we might say, like the Gospels themselves, it's the coming of Christ, his life, his work, his death, his resurrection. And that is a central message to the whole Scripture, of course. But in particular, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. His deeds, his kingdom, his salvation. Now, Alfred or Catherine or Anne, how many Gospels are there? How many books of the Bible are called Gospels? Yes, four. Four is correct. And which ones have we looked at already?
Two.
Two, the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Mark. All right, for anyone, who is Matthew?
A tax collector.
A tax collector and an apostle. He was a tax collector that got called as an apostle. That's right. We don't know a lot about him besides a few mentions in the Gospels, and then the Gospel itself can tell us perhaps that he ministered especially to some of the areas where there was a lot of Jewish believers and Jewish non-believers, that directed his gospel in that context. Who is Mark?
An apostle.
Well, he was apostolic, but he wasn't one of the 12 apostles. But he was often with the apostles, like Peter and Paul. His other name was John, but he was also called Mark. And he was from Jerusalem, and he accompanied Paul and Barnabas, and then as well the Apostle Peter, and wrote his gospel, it seems, based on Peter's preaching. So that's why we say it's apostolic. It is the apostolic gospel being written down for us. So now we come to the Gospel of Luke, and let me read the first four verses. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, begins in this way. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Sorry, I stumbled over myself. It's a one sentence. It's a complicated sentence. In fact, the commentators will remark that it's written in very excellent, almost classical Greek. It's a very high place to start, literarily speaking. Now, his style is going to change through the gospel and its sequel. The first two chapters, people say, has a somewhat Semitic flavor or Hebrew flavor to it, perhaps indicating the source material that he was drawing upon. And then most of it is very good Greek, but more of the style of the Septuagint translation. So someone who is familiar with Greek, someone who knew the Septuagint well enough to imitate its style, and writes the book of Luke in that way. And from this title, of course,
We learn several things about the gospel. One of the things that we find from this opening is that it connects it with the book of Acts. If you compare the beginning of the book of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts, it becomes clear that the same person is writing these two books to the same person or to the same audience. And even very skeptical scholars will agree that whoever wrote these wrote both of these books. The style of the books is the same, the themes of the books have much continuity, and the openings of the books tie the two together. This is the first book, and he makes reference to it as he begins the book of Acts, where he picks up the story exactly where he left off. That Luke was the author is affirmed, of course, by its title, which was enough for the church through most of its history, and the universal tradition of the early church, which is also pretty reliable in that if someone was making up a title, why would they pick Luke? He is not exactly the first person you would think of to ascribe a gospel to. He's mentioned maybe three times in the New Testament. He's certainly a real person, but usually the fake gospels that were written 200 years later would usually appeal to some really well-known apostle like Peter or Thomas or even Judas. But no, everyone said this one was by Luke, as the title has always been with it as far as we know. But it also is confirmed by internal evidence found within the book of Acts. The book of Acts in chapter 16, verse 10, the author begins to refer to himself in the first person using the word we. All of a sudden, he starts saying, we did this, we did that, indicating that he was with Paul in his travels. We sought to go on into Macedonia. Seems to have joined them in Troas. This author was also with Paul at the end of the book of Acts when they came to Rome. After 2 years in prison in Caesarea, Paul went to Rome, and the author is still with him at that point. And so when we compare Paul's companions mentioned in his letters from Rome, you know, who was with him, Luke best fits the description comparing these two things. And of course, that fits with the other evidence that we know from the title and from the early church. It's quite possible that Luke used the 2 years that Paul was a prisoner in Caesarea in Judea to compile this narrative and to interview eyewitnesses. Because you notice from the title or from the opening that he seems to not have been an eyewitness that was with Christ throughout his ministry, not quite like Matthew or Peter, but instead that he is one who has followed things closely, who has investigated, who has received these accounts from the eyewitnesses and wrote them down in an orderly account. And that would, since he was with Paul in Judea for 2 or 3 years, it would have been an excellent time for him to interview people, to collect materials, and to do that research. And that was in the years 57 to 59 AD. Now, what do we know about Luke from the New Testament? Paul calls Luke the beloved physician, Colossians 4:14. So we know he was a doctor. In fact, one person noted that in the text where it talks about how the woman who was in need of healing had spent all her money on the doctors and they hadn't helped her at all, that part about the doctors is left out in Luke's account of the gospel, which he might have had a variety of reasons for doing that, but it kind of fits if he was a doctor himself. But we know he was a doctor, and there is also sometimes more detailed medical terminology in the accounts too. Like one author will say that someone had a fever and Luke will say he had a high fever. You know, just a little added details that might indicate that background as well. Paul says that he is one of my fellow workers in Philemon 24. And in Colossians 4, he implies that Luke was a Gentile because he lists a couple people and say these are the only people of the circumcision or, you know, the Jews that are with me. And then he later mentions Luke, so implying that he was a Gentile. And that accords with the fact that Luke wrote in very good Greek, able to write in several different styles and very good Greek. And he also, in Acts 1, refers to Aramaic, the language that Jews in Judea spoke as their first language. He refers to it as their language, like it's not the language of him and perhaps his audience. He also said that the gospel is an orderly account that eyewitnesses had taught him and others, so that also puts him at a little distance. It also seems from the content of the gospel that he wrote to a primarily Gentile audience. For example, the genealogy, instead of stopping at Abraham, goes all the way back to Adam with a more universal world perspective. Or when he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, instead of using the abomination of desolation, something that someone familiar with Daniel might understand, but he just translates it for his audience as, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation has come near. There's other things like that which kind of indicate a more Gentile audience. Luke himself might have been what they called a God-fearer, a Gentile who attended synagogue, and that way have been familiar with the Old Testament, but still coming as a Gentile to the gospel. Both books are addressed to Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, calling someone most excellent was typically a way you addressed a ruler or an aristocrat. We find that in the book of Acts, Most Excellent Felix or Festus. And thus, Theophilus may have been a patron who is going to fund the copying of this book, or perhaps he was a Roman official. Theophilus means lover of God, and so that either that was his real name, and that was a common name among Jews and Gentiles at the time. It could have been an alias, maybe it wasn't his real name, but just a way to refer to him, or a way to describe the general reader. You know, dear lover of God, whoever you may be. In any case, he, of course, writes for a broader audience than one individual, and his purpose is so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. God's word sometimes was given orally, sometimes given just by speech, but it was also committed to writing so that we might have certainty that it would be preserved, it would be better preserved against the corruptions of sin or the assaults of the devil, that we might have certainty and it might be preserved for all ages. All right, any questions so far about the general background here of the gospel according to Luke?
Well, it's interesting to me that we say he's a physician and also a historian. Right? Is that something common back then that you had? You weren't just picking a hold of the one type of occupation?
Sure. And I don't know if he was a historian by profession besides writing these two books, but he certainly shows skill in it. But Paul was an apostle and a tent maker. You know, I think what you say about not being pigeonholed into one profession is true. Also, similar to like Matthew being a tax collector, Luke being a physician probably helped him have the ability to write well, to read well, to be literate, to have some skills that would carry over into his work compiling this account. Yeah. All right, so the outline here is pretty simple. It's such a large book. In fact, Luke writes more words of the New Testament than anyone else when you can put those two books together. Both of them are pretty long books, Acts and Luke. And so I didn't get into too much detail in the outline. You'll notice it has a similar general format as the other two Gospels we've looked at so far. But what do you notice that's different about this outline compared to Matthew or Mark? Alyssa, did you get a handout? There's another one here. Can you hand this to Alyssa? Here. Luke, did you get one?
Yes.
Okay. What do you notice that's different? Or maybe just think generally, what's in Luke that's not in the others? But you can think of it first in terms of the outline. The prodigal son is something, that's right. It's not in the outline, but that's something that's unique to the Gospel of Luke. So the first two chapters have a lot of material that is unique. Matthew recounts the birth of Jesus, but it doesn't mention Gabriel coming to Mary or Gabriel coming to Zechariah, and doesn't talk about the shepherds. It doesn't talk about Simeon and Anna in the temple. It doesn't talk about Jesus at the temple. So there's a lot of early material here that's unique to Luke. Like some of the other Gospels, it has the baptism, has a genealogy, although it takes a different angle than Matthew's genealogy. Mentions the temptation, similar to Matthew. Then it has Jesus' ministry in Galilee, has a longer, fuller portion of Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. That is more unique and more in that portion. And then Jesus in Jerusalem, suffering and death, and then his resurrection in the final chapter. Talks to his disciples, he commissions them, he ascends to heaven. But I thought I'd focus on some of the passages unique to the Gospel of Luke. What are the four songs found in the first two chapters? Can anyone remember the four songs in the first two chapters? Yep, the Song of Mary or the Magnificat. Zechariah had one, the Song of Zechariah or the Benedictus. A lot of them are known by the first word of the song in Latin because they were used, have been used traditionally in the church for a long time. But yeah, Song of Mary, Song of Zechariah. Thomas, can you think of one? Another one?
Simeon.
Song of Simeon, the Song of Simeon.
Song of Moses.
Well, that's not in Luke, though. Anna doesn't have a recorded song. The Song of the Angels. Glory to God in the highest, or Gloria in Excelsis Deo. So you have four songs here as Jesus is being conceived and born. There's people singing everywhere. And a lot of their songs also pick up a lot of Old Testament themes. They're kind of like New Testament psalms in style, in terminology, even explicitly going back to this is in fulfillment to the promises, to the fathers, to the covenant, to Abraham and his offspring. And who were Simeon and Anna? Right, so they were older. Anna's age is specified. Simeon certainly seems to be old as he's waited there, and he's been told that before he dies, he will see the Lord's Christ. They're representative of a faithful remnant that has been waiting for the Christ, and Simeon prophesies about it. Anna proclaims what God is doing, and they've lived through a lot. They lived through the last of the Maccabees, the conquest of Rome, and now finally they see the coming of Christ as he's brought to the temple 40 days after his birth. All right, so in chapter 7, we have another part that is unique to Luke. We have Jesus anointed by a woman who is known as a sinner woman. Now, I bring this up because there's another occasion where Jesus is anointed by a woman, but it seems to be a different occasion. Matthew, for example, I preached on it. As he's approaching his death near the final week, as he's come to live in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, there's a woman. From the other Gospels, we learn that it's Mary, as in Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Mary anoints him and is preparing him for burial. But Luke recounts another occasion. It's not like that was the only time Jesus ate at someone's house and someone might have wanted to anoint his feet. And this woman, it's at the house of a Pharisee. She's known as a sinner, and they object to it, but Jesus teaches them a lesson. And the lesson is that as she has been forgiven much, she loves much. And so therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so he rebukes the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees, who didn't seem to love him very much, as they didn't see themselves as those who were in need of much forgiveness, but rather the woman who knew her sins, loved much, appreciated what Jesus was doing, and lavished the expensive oil upon him as a symbol of what we ought to do as those who have been forgiven, to love him in return. Another parable that, or another portion that's unique to Luke, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a man who gets robbed and beaten up. Who's the first person to go by the man? Not the Good Samaritan. He comes third. Who's the first person to go by the beaten up man on the side of the road? A priest. Well, yeah, I'm pretty sure it's a priest and then the next guy, unless I have them backwards. Yes, a priest. And then who comes next? Not the Good Samaritan. The priest comes by. He passes by on the other side. He doesn't want anything to do with this poor man. And then comes a Levite. So not quite a priest, but still someone that was supposed to be devoted to God and to his service. But he also passes by on the other side. But then who comes? Alfred. The Good Samaritan. The Samaritan that comes, and what does he do for the man? Helps him. And we call that showing mercy. He had compassion and showed him mercy by binding up his wounds and pouring on oil and wine. Again, some medical details that Luke would know something about. But of course, Jesus is the one telling this story, even though Luke is the one deciding to include it. Then the Good Samaritan takes him to an inn and pays for his care. And then Jesus asks at the end, which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The Good Samaritan. Even though he was a Samaritan, one who was generally despised by the Jews, he was the one who proved to be a neighbor to this man, since he had mercy on him, which takes care of the excuse that the person had asked at the beginning of the story, saying, who is my neighbor? After hearing that you should love your neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor?
So it's also the reverse, right? The Samaritans didn't want to have dealings with Jews.
Right, right. Yes, both of them would have objected to each other. In fact, I think there's an occasion in Luke where Jesus tries traveling through Samaria and they don't let him. In fact, it's the chapter right before it. Yes, he sent messengers ahead of them. They started making preparations, but the people did not receive him because he was going to Jerusalem. And then the disciples, James and John, said, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And that was not what he wanted to do. So there's a few other things that are I thought I'd bring up. There's two parables regarding prayer that are very similar. And one of them, the second one, is very explicit about what it's supposed to teach us. It's always helpful when they give a very clear explanation. This is what you're supposed to get from this parable. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And that one is the parable of the widow who comes to a judge. The judge is not a worthy man. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't respect man. But finally, he decides to give justice to this widow woman because she just keeps asking and asking and asking for help. And he says, if that would happen, how much more will God give justice to those who call upon him? Will he delay long over them? And there's a similar parable in chapter 11 after he's taught the Lord's Prayer, where he talks of a neighbor who is insistent, who wakes up his friend at midnight and says, "Friend, give me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And the man is going to help his neighbor, even though he has to get out of bed and it's in the middle of the night, not because he really loves his neighbor, but just because of the impudence of his neighbor, he will rise and give him what he needs. So how much more will your Father, who loves you, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the parables differ in what exactly is being asked for. We ask God for different things, but in both cases, we're encouraged to be persistent, to not lose heart, to pray with hope that God hears his people and gives them good things. And if even an ungodly person is going to eventually listen to insistent asking, how much more will God? In chapter 15, we have several parables of things that are lost. Matthew includes the parable of the lost sheep, but Luke adds several other similar parables, not only the lost sheep, but the lost coin and the lost son, or we would say the prodigal son, and teaching how Jesus came to save the lost. And the particular occasion, does anyone remember the occasion for these parables about the lost? You know, with the 100 sheep, and one gets lost, so the man leaves the 99 and finds the lost sheep, and they rejoice when he comes back. Or the lost coin, where she loses a coin out of 10, and she sweeps the house and diligently finds it, and then she says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost." And then with the prodigal son, not only is the son lost for a time, he goes and spends his inheritance and finally decides to come back to the father. Well, what does the father do when the son returns?
Rejoices.
He rejoices. You get the theme here, right? What was not happening? Go ahead.
No, I was answering an earlier question about
what was the occasion, right?
The occasion, I think it was when he was talking to the tax collectors.
And now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled. Were they rejoicing?
No.
They were not rejoicing. They were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So one of the major points of all three of these parables is, first of all, Jesus came to save the lost, to call sinners to repentance and to salvation, but also that people should rejoice when that happens and not grumble, and rejoice over the prodigal son or the lost coin or the lost sheep being returned. Speaking of tax collectors, Luke's gospel is the one that recounts Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was short. And Alfred, do you remember what he climbed?
A wall.
Not a wall. A sycamore tree. And he saw the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said, "I'm coming to your house." And Zacchaeus then said that he would deliver half his goods to the poor, as well as repaying those whom he had defrauded 4 times. And Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." We see an example of those who had been a sinner coming to repentance and salvation. Finally, in the end of the gospel, we have the road to Emmaus, the account of Jesus appearing to 2 disciples that were on their way to a town not too far from Jerusalem. In fact, there was one time when I was living in Colorado that our pastor found that the place where we lived, both he and us and some others, and the place where we met for church was about the distance between Jerusalem and Emmaus. So on Easter, we decided, let's walk from our church to back home and talk about the Old Testament and how it points to Christ on our way there. So I have a general sense for about how long that was, about 7 miles. And as they were traveling there, Jesus comes, and they don't recognize him at first, but he describes why these things had to happen, points to the Old Testament, how they would point to the fact that Christ had to suffer and then enter into glory. But when do they figure out who he is? When do they know him? When do they recognize him? It's when he takes the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And they, when they run back to the apostles, we didn't run back the 7 miles when we recreated this. But they run back and make known how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So what did Jesus do with his disciples? He taught them, he gave them a sermon, an exegetical sermon, and then he broke bread with them, and they knew him. How might that set a pattern for what the apostles would do later? Well, Luke himself in the book of Acts talks about how they would devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and how they would gather on the first day of the week to break bread. And Paul extended his discourse a little longer than normal, all night long, because he was leaving. But you have teaching and the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week with the gathered disciples. Let me finish then, as we come to our close, with the last part of the gospel. But before I do, any last questions? All right, let me finish then with the conclusion, verses 44 through 53. This is Jesus speaking to his apostles as he came to the larger group of them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word and how you have fulfilled your word, that you have visited your people, raising up a horn of salvation in the house of David, fulfilling the covenant that you made with Abraham, that we, being delivered from our enemies, might serve you without fear in righteousness and holiness all our days. We pray that you would bless us in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as bring in all nations, all peoples, our friends and relatives and neighbors, to know the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. We pray that you would save the lost, even as you have saved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.